word to you. For those of you who are new, I'm not the normal preacher. Pastor Richard, who is normally preaching on Sunday, is at a conference in Polokwane. And after that, he's going to be spending 2 weeks in the U.S. He's going to be further equipped at Master's Seminary. He's doing a doctorate in ministry, and he'll be, by God's grace, he'll be equipped to preach even better than what he has been. And if you can, keep him in prayer as he is away from his family. Also for Telda and for Charles, who will be at home alone. So for our scripture this morning, for our passage, we are looking at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 19 to 24. So when we dive into scripture, it's quite helpful to first have a look at the context around that particular passage. So as you page to Matthew chapter 6, I'll set the scene. Matthew chapter 6 is found directly in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And this is a collection of exhortations and instructions by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we elevate one piece of scripture above any other. Remember, all scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. But this is a very useful piece of practical instruction with one main thrust. The key verse of Jesus' message is Matthew 5, verse 20. It says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." So in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you need to have a right view of yourself. And we see this at the beginning of chapter 5. The Pharisees were proud. They were self-sufficient. But Jesus commanded the hearers to be poor in spirit, to be mourning over their sin, to be meek, to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. These are called the Beatitudes. Next, he says that if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a right view of moral issues. The Pharisees were only concerned about the externals. They didn't want to kill. They didn't want to commit adultery. But Jesus addressed the heart. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anger, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving our enemies. He deals with moral issues. Next, he moves into chapter 6, and Jesus says that we need to have a right view of religious issues. The Pharisees of the day love to give. They love to pray. They love to fast so that others would see their religious deeds and think highly of them. But Jesus was more concerned about the heart in these religious acts. "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Next in chapter 6, Jesus deals with our things, our possessions, our money. Firstly, he deals with the right view of wealth and luxuries. This is our passage for today. And then he moves on to our necessities, our food and our clothing, in the following paragraphs. So our passage this morning addresses our relationship with material things. And Jesus says that these things to correct the view of the day as displayed by the Pharisees, so that the hearers would inherit the kingdom of God. So our title for today is Treasures in Heaven. And I hope to show you the contrast between three choices that will either lead to godliness or worldliness. Three choices that will lead to either godliness or worldliness. Our first point is the choice of two treasures. So if you're taking notes, the choice of two treasures, and we find this in verse 19 to 21. Our second point will be the choice of two visions, and we find this in verse 22 and verse 23. And finally, we move on to the choice of two masters, and we find that in verse 24. You'll see that today's passage is actually quite easy to understand. There's no difficult grammar. There's no abstract historical concepts. There's no lack of clarity. But this is probably one of the most difficult pieces of scripture to apply practically, and one that we will most likely struggle with for the remainder of our days here on earth. But it's my hope and prayer that God will grow us in maturity and sanctification as we study his word this morning. So let's stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 6, verse 19 to 24. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask for clarity. We ask for understanding. We yearn to know your truths, and even more than that, to apply your truths. Father, I pray that you would work through this feeble servant of yours, and that your word would be preached with boldness and with clarity, that you would meet the hearts of your people here this morning, and that you would convict unbelievers of sin. Father God, please be working by the power of your Spirit this morning in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we start off with our first point. There is a choice of two treasures. And we find that in verse 19 to 21. A choice of two treasures. Notice that Jesus does not say, "Do not lay up treasures for yourselves." He actually says, "Lay up treasures." It's a type of treasure that is critical, not on earth, but rather in heaven. And why does he tell us this? Well, we see the answer in the text, that moth and rust destroy earthly treasures. Thieves steal earthly treasure. He makes the point that these earthly treasures are temporary. They break. They get stolen. Who has not felt the weight of earthly possessions that promise happiness and ultimately disappoint? Everything that you currently possess today, absolutely everything, will one day be pried from your hands. Either it will break and you'll toss it away, or somebody will come and steal it, or eventually you'll die and you'll leave it all behind. None of your possessions are permanent. Now, it's not that earthly possessions are wrong inherently, but they don't have any ultimate value, in which case the disciple of Jesus should have no place dedicating his or her life to chasing these things. The better choice, the contrast in this verse, is heavenly treasures. And why is that? Because they're not temporary. They will last forever. Now, in gathering heavenly treasures, they provide some benefit now. There is a contentment, a sense of well-being that comes from being a giver. But their greatest enjoyment comes on the other side of eternity. Of course, Christ is our ultimate treasure. Everything else pales into insignificance in comparison to the joy of knowing him. So a person, Christ, is our first treasure. a place, heaven, is our second treasure. And then possessions, our eternal rewards, are our third treasure. Our earthly treasures will not be carried from this life into the next. If you've ever been to a funeral and you've seen the hearse drive away, it never has a Fenta trailer attached to the back of it. We don't take our earthly treasures from this life to the next, but they can be sent ahead as we use our earthly treasures for kingdom purposes. Now, Scripture is somewhat vague on exactly what these treasures or rewards will look like. And this is perhaps deliberately so, so that we don't desire to possess them in our greed. Rather, they are for us to trust in God, the good Father, and the one who has saved us and promised us heavenly rewards. And he knows what is good for us. And that without fully knowing what we will receive, we obey in faith and stack them up as Scripture commands. Now, someone who has spent an inordinate amount of time thinking about heavenly treasures and thinking about heaven is Randy Alcorn, the author. He's written several excellent books, and one of which I would highly recommend is called The Treasure Principle. It's a very little book. You could probably get through it in an afternoon. And I'll read you some of his musings on the topic. He says, if you imagine heaven as a place where you will strum a harp in endless tedium, you probably dread it. But if you trust Scripture, you'll be filled with joy and excitement as you anticipate your heavenly home. He goes on, heaven will be a place of rest and relief from the burdens of sin and suffering, but it will also be a place of great learning, activity, artistic expression, exploration, discovery, camaraderie, and service. Some of us will reign with Christ, Revelation 20, verse 6. Faithful servants will be put in charge of many things, Matthew 25, 21, and 23. Christ will grant some followers leadership over cities in proportion to their service on earth, Luke 19, verse 12 to 19. Scripture refers to five different crowns suggesting leadership positions. We'll even command angels, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We are given these eternal rewards for doing good works, Ephesians 6, verse 8, Romans 2, 6 and 10. Persevering under persecution, Luke 6, 22 to 23. Showing compassion to the needy, Luke 14, 13 to 14. And treating our enemies kindly, Luke 6, verse 35. God also grants us rewards for generous giving. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Matthew 19, 21. Jesus is keeping track of our smallest acts of kindness. If anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Matthew 10, 42. God is keeping a record of all we do for him, even our giving. So the call of God on our lives is that we distribute and that we share, as opposed to hoarding and stockpiling our material things. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And it starts off, it says, as for the rich in this present age, and when that says, we all switch off because we're not Elon Musk, we're not George or Bezos, we're not one of these ultra wealthy people, so we switch off. But this is talking to all of us. If you consider yourself as sort of scraping by, maybe I can help you with a bit of context. If you earn 10,000 Rand a month, you are in the top 9.8% of income earners in the world. Not just in South Africa, in the world. You are not scraping by, you're in fact very wealthy. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that your generosity will improve if only you had more money. What are you doing with what you have been given today? There was a survey conducted in America, and it asked respondents, how much money do you need to live the American dream? Now, this is a bit of an abstract concept. It's not particularly defined, but I think it's universally understood as being the comfortable life. And those who earn $25,000 or less a year thought that they needed $54,000 to live the dream. Those earning $100,000 a year said that they could buy the dream for an average of $192,000 a year. These figures indicate that we typically think that we need to double our income in order to find the good life. But the Apostle Paul had the right idea in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." You see, money is never enough. You will never have enough money on this earth. Listen to the wise words of Solomon. Bear in mind, he was the wealthiest man to ever live. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9 and following, it says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." Remember, he was also the wisest man that has ever lived. And he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them or keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold," his conclusion, "all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." All wealth, all earthly possessions, all earthly pleasures, everything that he could desire, and he summed it up as vanity, striving after the wind. So back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, I hope you've got there. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." That's another word for arrogant. "Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They," the rich in the present age, "are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure in heaven. Now, this is the truth, and we can see in Scripture there are two starkly different views of material possessions. Which one of these do you relate to? And be honest. Do you remember the account of the rich young ruler in Mark 10? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And his response, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was disheartened. He was sorrowful. And why? Because he loved his treasure on earth too much. The cost was too great for him. Contrast this attitude to a second one of the early believers in Macedonia. This is recorded in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." And listen to this: "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." I can't recall the last time I begged for the opportunity to be taking part in the relief of the saints. Our heart attitudes are revealed by the way that we handle our stuff. Oh, that we would be more like these Macedonians. If we desire the comforts and luxuries of this life to the detriment of kingdom investments, our hearts are bent towards worldliness. There was an illustration, which I just want to get to here, that I thought might be quite helpful to share. It resonated with me. So a farmer came rushing into the house, and he wanted to share the great news with his wife. He had a big grin on his face, and he said that their prize cow had just given birth to two calves, one brown one and one white one. And he felt the impulse to dedicate one of these cows to the Lord. He would raise them together, and when they were old enough, when they were mature, he would sell them, and he'd give the proceeds of one to the Lord. His wife, as wives are prone to do, went straight to the heart of the issue, and she asked which cow was the Lord's, the white or the brown. He assured her that she didn't need to worry about such details, and they would be raised together. Some months later, he came into the house, and this time sullen and downcast. He said to his wife, "I have bad news. I have very bad news. The Lord's cow died." Why is it always the Lord's cow? And we can laugh at this. This is lighthearted, but isn't this how we tend to think? Some of us may even say, "The Lord took his cow home." The fact is that we are prone to treasures on earth. We are bent towards our possessions. And the concept of foregoing treasure on earth for a future treasure in this life is folly to the world. If you were to go out and talk to any of your friends out in the world about this, they'll say, "You're a fool. Enjoy your life now." Some of the books at Kum Books will talk about your best life now. So this is not something that comes naturally to us. And that's why Jesus has to tell us and record these truths in Scripture so that we would understand. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts are connected to our treasure, and that is our first point. A choice of treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. Choose wisely. Next, Jesus moves to the choice of two visions. A healthy eye or a bad eye? The choice of two visions, our second point. He explains that the eye is the lamp of the body. This is the idea that light comes into the body through the eye, and if our eyes are blind, we would be living in the dark. Up until now, Jesus has been addressing our hearts. He wants us to have hearts fixed on the kingdom of God. In the next couple of verses, he uses a spiritual metaphor. The eye becomes an illustration of the heart. So he's still talking to our hearts, but using the eye as a metaphor. When we see with our eyes, our bodies are filled with light, and we perceive and understand the environment around us. If your eyes are closed, or if you're blind, there is no light coming in, and you perceive nothing or very little. This is the way it is with a heart. If your heart is toward God, it lights your entire spiritual being. If your heart is towards material things, towards the treasure of this world, then the blinds come down on your spiritual perception, and you do not see spiritually as you ought. There is a contrast in these terms, a healthy eye and a bad eye. And this requires a little bit of a word study to understand exactly how these terms were originally intended by Jesus in the day. It's not that our eye is able to see and it's healthy from a medical perspective, but it actually means something different. So that term, your eye is healthy, is the same Greek word used in James 1 verse 5, when it says, "God who gives liberally," we could substitute that for generously. In Romans 12, verse 8, Paul urges us to give liberally, again, generously. This is with a healthy eye. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the liberality or the generosity of the Macedonians, as we read earlier. So if your eye, or actually your heart, is generous or healthy, your spiritual life will be flooded with light, with understanding. So when someone comes to the church and they listen to the sermon and they leave and they never seem to change or grow, they don't witness to others and they don't live a productive life, I sometimes wonder if this isn't because they are so focused on earth, so earthbound, so orientated towards their earthly treasures that their blinds are down and they have no spiritual perception at all. To say it differently, until you take care of your view of money, you will not be able to perceive spiritual realities. Verse 23, if your eye is bad, this is the contrast. This is actually an old Jewish saying. They called it an evil eye, and it meant to do something grudgingly. We see the same use of the word in Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, and it says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Your eye to look grudgingly. In Proverbs 23, verse 6, it says, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. And that word stingy in Hebrew means evil eye. Do not desire his delicacies. That is, do not eat someone's food if they begrudge every bite you take. Or in Proverbs 28, verse 22, a stingy man, again the Hebrew, an evil eye, hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. So carrying on in verse 23, if your eye is bad, or if you have an evil eye, your whole body will be full of darkness. You will not perceive spiritual things. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness, the verse says. So often a materialistic or miserly or selfish Christian justifies their sin by saying, it's just one area of my life. You know, it's not everything, but that's not what this verse is saying. But even as the darkness of the eye affects everything in the body, so a wrong attitude towards material things brings darkness to our whole being. How to handle your money is the key to your spiritual perception. You have a choice of two visions. Our second point. Finally, Jesus transitions to the choice of two masters in verse 24. And that's our third point. You can either serve God wholeheartedly or you're not serving him at all. This is not like having two jobs. Jesus likely had the slave and master relationship in mind when he spoke these words. Each master would claim a slave as his property, and the slave must respond to the master with total devotion. Slavery, by its very definition, is single ownership. It means full-time service. You see, in those days, the slave was not a person. A slave was a thing. A slave had no rights. A master could beat the slave if he wanted to. The master could kill the slave. The master could sell the slave. A slave was a living tool, no different from a spade or an axe. To be a slave meant to be 100% devoted in obedience to your master. It was utterly impossible to have two masters. As ancient Israel struggled with idolatry, they thought they could worship the Lord God and Baal. God constantly reminded them that to worship Baal was to forsake the Lord God. To be loyal to the one is to despise the other. And the verse finishes with, you cannot serve God and money. This is because these two masters' orders are diametrically opposed to one another. One commands us to walk in faith, the other by sight. One calls us to be humble, the other says we should be proud. The one to set our affections on things above, the other on things on earth. One to the things unseen and eternal, and the other to the visible and the temporal. Their respective orders are different, so we can't serve them both. Certainly, Jesus is talking about the heart here. Many people would say that they love God, but the way that they handle their money shows, in fact, that they do not. So how can we tell who or what we are serving? One way is by remembering this principle. You will sacrifice for your God. If you will sacrifice for the sake of money, but will not sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, don't deceive yourself. Money is your God. Another thing that we must remember is that we don't have to be rich to serve money. The poor can be just as greedy and covetous as the rich can be. So we have three choices to make, and I'm sure it's pretty obvious to everybody who is a believer. We need to lay up treasures in heaven, we need to have a healthy, generous eye, and we need to serve God. But as I was studying this, I realized that this is not as simple as just reading the passage and understanding. What does this look like? What does it mean? Does it mean that we are not to have any money? Well, no. It's not that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of it that lays up a snare. Should we rather be living as monks, away from the world and from worldly distractions? Again, no. For starters, how on earth would we be sharing the gospel? How would we be carrying out the Great Commission? We are to live in the world, but not of the world, in the words of John 17. Should we give everything that we have away? Well, perhaps, if that is how the Holy Spirit is leading you, but not likely. We do need some money for essentials, and Jesus actually deals with this in the next chapter, in chapter 6. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Is it wrong to work in secular employment? Or should we quit our jobs and all go into full-time ministry? For some here this morning, maybe. Maybe that is God's calling for your life. But likely not all. Colossians 3:23 gives us some timely wisdom. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So it says whatever it is, either in secular employment or in full-time ministry, work heartily as unto the Lord. Is Jesus saying that we shouldn't save? Perhaps for a rainy day or for a time when we will no longer be able to work because of frailty. Jesus is not contradicting Scripture. If you remember in Proverbs 6, the words penned by Solomon, he says, "The ant is wise, having no chief nor ruler, prepares bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." We are to be saving. But there is a difference between saving and hoarding. The difference is the heart attitude. One is being a prudent steward, the other is idolatry and greed. Now, I realize that there's probably more questions than time to actually deal with everything that the Word of God has to say about managing money. And as a result, I'll be doing a teaching session Saturday morning, not too distant in the future, I hope, to do an overview of everything that the Bible says about managing money. And hopefully some time for you to also ask questions, because this is not really a good format for asking questions. So I think the major difficulty with this passage is that it doesn't give us a checkbox. It doesn't give us a list of A, B, C, and D, and we do these things and we get rewards in heaven. This passage rather gives us principles to apply. And the difficulty with a principle is that it may look exactly the same on the outside, but on the inside, it's worlds apart. Take, for example, a person in secular employment. His desire is wealth. His desire is popularity. It's comfort. So he labors for these rewards. For another person who can be working in exactly the same job, his desire is to fund missions and to be generous with all that the Lord has blessed him with. These two look identical from the outside, but their hearts are completely different. And Jesus looks at the heart. I'll go even further to say some even desire to look like they fund missions and that they're generous, but they're not giving enough. They give out of their excess rather than sacrificially. Brother and sister sitting here this morning, do you give until it disrupts your comfort? Until it disrupts your comfort. Is your desire to give sacrificially? Is your desire to give in such a way that you actually go without? Would you rather never go out for a meal again if it means that the Lord will put one more missionary on the field? So we can value things like eating out and holidays and our house and our car. These are not inherently bad things. In fact, Scripture commands us to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We see this in Matthew 25 and Luke 16. But if this is what we live for, if this is all we think about, if this is what makes us happy, we are not living lives of godliness. We are living exactly like the world around us. Brother and sister in Christ, we have been saved from an eternal damnation. We are not to be living like the world. We are to be striving to live in obedience to God's word. We're to be serving God and laying up treasures in heaven. When you die, you will take nothing with you. But we can send what we have forward by our generosity, by not withholding the Lord's cow, to use the illustration from earlier. Earlier in chapter 6 of Matthew, in verse 3 and 4, it says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Isn't that a great promise? And this reward will be greater, it will be better than earthly rewards, as it is eternal. Not something that is temporary, where moth and rust can destroy or thieves can steal. Do you believe God's word when he says this, when he makes these promises to us? Do you contemplate heaven enough that you long to be there? Not that you can avoid the trials of everyday life, but that you can reap the reward of a life lived faithfully and forever be in the presence of God's glory. Now, my desire is not that you leave church today and you feel compelled to give more, perhaps even out of guilt. This is not an exhortation to give like God needs any of our money. He will accomplish his purposes with or without any one of us. We are singularly not that special. If we have the right context of mind, actually, we'll remember that where did everything that we have come from anyway? If you remember the account of the poor widow in Mark 12, she was observed putting two small copper coins into the offering, and she was commended. And why was she commended? Because she gave sacrificially, because she believed God's promises. She trusted that her physical needs would be provided for. You see, it's a matter of the heart. If this passage was about giving, those rich people who gave large sums would have in fact been commended, but they weren't. Why? because they gave out of their abundance. There was no sacrifice in it. They had lots, they gave lots, but they weren't commended. It was the widow who put two small copper coins in because of her heart. And that's the same with our passage this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll repeat it. This is not a message about giving. Now, the outcome of it might be greater generosity. And I do hope that that would be an outcome, that we would be giving the Lord his rightful cow. This message is primarily about our hearts. Now, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says it really well. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And if your heart is anything like mine, it will justify, it will dodge, it will lie, it will scheme, and it will pull any number of other stunts to keep me from being convicted by God's word." So it's my prayer that the Lord would reveal the motives of our hearts, and that by understanding the word this morning, that it would challenge us to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Christ loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. We, who were dead in our transgressions, we were enemies of God. He took our sins on himself. He bore the wrath of God meant for us. Let us live now in light of what he has done for us. This is not to repay him. This is not to earn our salvation, but to prove that we are children of God. And his children are not to live like the world, cleaving to material things. If you are sitting here this morning and you don't know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you to come to him in humility, to repent of your sin before trying to live an outwardly moral life. This is exactly what Jesus was warning against in this passage. The Pharisees of the day pretended to be religious, and it angered Jesus. He was disgusted by this. Don't pretend. As I said earlier, Jesus does not need your money. Jesus saves dead sinners who humbly come to him for the forgiveness of sins. And there are many of us this morning that can testify to this. Amen. If you don't know what it looks like or how this is possible, please come and speak to me or any one of the members here at Nelspruit Bible Church afterwards. We would love to pray with you or answer any questions that you might have. Let us close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these truths that have been recorded in Scripture because you know the inclination of our heart. You know that we are prone to wander. You know that we are prone to materialism. So you have, in your great wisdom, recorded these truths in Scripture so that we would be pointed back in the right direction. Father, it's my earnest desire that we would not leave this building the same as what we came into it, that we would be moved by the teaching of God's word, and that we would live lives more wholeheartedly towards you, that we would desire to be building up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy, where no thieves can break in and steal. Our Lord, would you incline our lives to be lived in such a way that we race after these heavenly rewards, that we would forsake our earthliness and everything that is temporal, and that we would have a bigger view of you and a smaller view of the temporal. Our Lord, would you change our hearts, and would you cause us to live in a manner worthy of our calling? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.